Well, as we continue now, we're going to read from God's Word. And we're continuing in the book of Exodus this morning. And we're in Exodus and chapter 2. I'm going to read from two books of the Bible this morning. I'm going to read from Exodus, first of all, in chapter 2. And then we'll also read some verses from Acts in chapter 7. So Exodus chapter 2, first of all, and verses 11 to 24. So we're reading about Moses. In the previous passage, Moses had basically been adopted into Pharaoh's family, as Pharaoh's daughter had taken him as her son after finding him in the River Nile in the basket. We're now 40 years later. So Moses is about 40 by the point we get to verse 11. Years later, after Moses had grown up, he went out to his own people and observed their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his people. Looking all around and seeing no one, he struck the Egyptian dead and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you attacking your neighbor?" "Who made you a commander and judge over us?" the man replied. "Are you planning to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses became afraid and thought, "What I did is certainly known." When Pharaoh heard about this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then some shepherds arrived and drove them away. But Moses came to their rescue and watered their flock. When they returned to their father, Reuel, he asked, "Why have you come back so quickly today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "So where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why then did you leave the man behind? Invite him to eat dinner." Moses agreed to stay with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. She gave birth to a son, whom he named Gershom, for he said, "I have been a resident alien in a foreign land." After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the Israelites, and God knew. And if we turn to Acts and chapter 7, and we'll read from verse 17 to verse 37. This is Stephen's speech in Acts. Stephen, one of the seven chosen to serve, when the early church was looking to find ways to serve those who were in need, but allow the apostles to continue their prayer and ministry. Stephen was one of those, and he got up and gave a speech defending Christianity, basically. And a large part of his speech, which is really a sermon, was about Moses. So we're going to read what Stephen had to say about Moses, because it will help us to understand what Moses was doing in chapter 2 of Exodus. So here are Stephen's words about what was happening at the time of Moses. As the time was approaching to fulfill the promise that God had made to Abraham, the people, that's the people of Israel, flourished and multiplied in Egypt, until a different king who did not know Joseph ruled over Egypt. This king dealt deceitfully with our race and oppressed our ancestors by making them abandon their infants outside so that they wouldn't survive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was cared for in his father's home for 3 months. When he was put outside, Pharaoh's daughter adopted and raised him as her own son. So Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in his speech and actions. When he was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. When he saw one of them being mistreated, he came to his rescue and avenged the oppressed man by striking down the Egyptian. He assumed his people would understand that God would give them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. The next day, he showed up while they were fighting and tried to reconcile them peacefully, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why are you mistreating each other?" But the one who was mistreating his neighbor pushed Moses aside, saying, "Who appointed you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me the same way you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When he heard this, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he was approaching to look at it, the voice of the Lord came, "I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." Moses began to tremble and did not dare to look. The Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, because the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected when they said, "Who appointed you a ruler and a judge?" This one God sent as a ruler and a deliverer through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out and performed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers and sisters." I wonder if you were looking for someone to save you in any given situation, how would you want that person to be? What sort of saviour would you want? Perhaps you'd want the all-action saviour. Perhaps you'd want Superman to fly into the rescue, this alien from another planet who's really completely different to you, but can overcome all your enemies. The saviour of the film industry, isn't it? And Marvel comics and films. That sort of superhero. Or perhaps you'd actually want someone to come and save you who's much more like you. Someone who can identify with you and understand your struggles and understand the situation you're in. Someone who will stand alongside you and know what you're going through. Someone who, even though they identify with you in all your struggles and difficulties, nevertheless can intervene, can do something about it, can rescue you. And someone as well who, once they have identified with you, intervened for you to rescue you, someone who is then faithful to you. Not some superhero, some saviour who just flies in, saves the day, but then is not there another day. They're gone. That's actually the sort of saviour we need. Someone who identifies with us, someone who intervenes for us, and someone who then remains faithful to us. Well, that's what we'll be thinking about this morning. A saviour like that. Who identifies with us, who intervenes for us, who is faithful to us. And we'll see that pattern laid out of that sort of saviour in Moses this morning, in Exodus 2. Moses is one who identified with his people, intervened for his people, and ultimately would be faithful to them. But of course that points to someone else, as we'll also see this morning. So we're in Exodus chapter 2, at verses 11 to 25. And we're with Moses, aren't we? We've already seen Moses' birth, and we thought about that last week. We saw how he was rescued from death even as an infant, just like Jesus. How he found safety from the slaughter of the young baby boys in the heart of Egypt, just like Jesus. And we saw how he was actually saved as well. We thought about that. He was saved in an ark, just like Noah. But of course, our ark is Jesus. When we are in him, we are safe from God's judgment, from the waters of death. But now Moses has grown up. Moses is 40 years old. We're not told that in Exodus, but we are told that by Stephen in Acts. Moses is 40 years old when we get to verse 11. He's grown up. He's a man now. He's spent the vast majority of those 40 years in the heart of Egypt, at the heart of Egyptian power, the household of Pharaoh himself. But he's grown up, and he's grown up knowing that he's not actually Egyptian. No doubt he looked like an Egyptian. No doubt he sounded like an Egyptian in the way he spoke. And you see later on in that passage, when he has to flee to Midian, that the people he rescues at a well, the women he rescues there, think he is an Egyptian, because he looks and sounds like one. But he knows he's not. He knows he's an Israelite. So verse 11, years later, after Moses had grown up, he went out to his own people. He went out to his own people. He knew who his people were. When it says he went out, it doesn't mean he just popped out of the palace and there they were. Remember, they lived in the land of Goshen, which was in the northeast of Egypt. So he goes to Goshen, no doubt, to see them. He goes out to where they are hard at work. He observed their forced labor. Verse 11. He saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his people. Isn't it wonderful that Moses did that? You think of the life that Moses would have had there in the palace, there in Pharaoh's headquarters and home. He'd have had every luxury that he could have imagined. He was in the home of the most powerful man on earth. He would have had riches beyond compare. He'd had the finest education that the world could afford. He would have lacked nothing. He was powerful in human terms. Stephen talks about him being powerful in word and in deed. When Moses spoke, it happened. When Moses acted, others followed. Moses held a high position in the highest power, humanly speaking, in the world. So it's quite striking, isn't it, that at age 40, he goes to visit the slaves, ready to identify with them. Stephen talks about that. He despised the riches of Egypt for his own people. The Hebrews said that. Who does that remind you of? As Stephen in his speech picked up on a verse we picked on last time. It's from Deuteronomy, and it's Moses saying that God would one day send a prophet like him to rescue his people. And we see Jesus in Moses, don't we? I love my favourite carol pretty much is, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendour, all full of sake, became so poor." This is what Moses was beginning to do here. This is what Jesus ultimately did for his people. Except, of course, the riches that the Son of God enjoyed and the power that he enjoyed were far greater even than Moses, weren't they? The Lord Jesus Christ, before his incarnation, God the Son, was the centre of all worship, all praise and all glory in heaven. Angels worshipped him. All bowed down before him. He upheld the universe by the word of his power. That's his power. But who did he decide to identify with? As he gave up the glory of heaven and came to this world, he identified with us. He identified with you. He became a human being. He identified with us in his incarnation. God made man. He was born into poverty in a stable. Not to a rich family. He left riches to be the son of a carpenter. No offence to those who are carpenters or have been. But it's not the king, is it, in the palace? It doesn't mean he lacked nobility, of course. It doesn't mean that Moses did as he identified with the Hebrews. But he gave up so much to identify with us in his incarnation. Took on human flesh. But he identifies with us further than that, doesn't he? He identifies with us as he begins his public ministry. So Moses, you could say, this is the beginning of his identifying directly with the people of Israel, with God's people, of him beginning to show that he would act as their saviour sent from God. Jesus, of course, does that in his baptism. That is the beginning of his public ministry. And what is he doing in his baptism? That puzzled John the Baptist, didn't it? John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus, said to Jesus, I need to be baptized by you, not you by me. And yet Jesus went through with it. He did it to identify with us. He did this to show that he would become one with his people, those who had put their trust in him. We thought already last week about the symbolism of water in the Bible. We thought about water at the time of Noah. It was death to be in the water. We thought about water in the Nile, where the babies had to be thrown at the command of Pharaoh. The Nile was a watery death. Moses delivered from it in his little ark, his Moses basket. Baptism is going down into water, isn't it? Into death. That's what baptism symbolizes for Christians as we are baptized. After putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive us his sins, we're buried with him in baptism, down into the waters of death with him, his death on the cross, up again, out of the water to new life. Jesus in his baptism was identifying with us as sinners. He's not a sinner. But he identified with us as one who would die for sin as we die because of our sin. So his first act, as it were, was to identify with sinners as he went down into the waters of baptism. Just like Moses, he identified with God's people. He also identifies with us in our struggles. The writer of the Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. He identifies with us in all that we struggle with. On an individual level, he does that. Isn't it good to know? He has lived on this earth as a human being who suffered through life. He never sinned, but he did suffer. He did grow tired. He did grow weary. He did know pain. He did know loss. And in whatever your struggle is this morning, whatever mine is, he identifies with us. He stands with us. He sympathizes with us, as Moses did with the Israelites here as he saw their oppression. Isn't that good to know? The Lord Jesus Christ is not some aloof saviour. He is with us. By his Spirit, he is with us now. And he knows and he sees what we go through, and he feels it with us. Remember, he talks about every time one of his people is attacked, he feels it. Remember Paul on the Damascus Road, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He identifies with all our suffering, including when we suffer for being Christians. What are some of our struggles as Christians that Christ identifies with and feels as we feel it? Persecution is, of course, one. And with every Christian, We don't know much persecution, do we? But we may do it occasionally on an individual level, some mockery perhaps, but with every Christian in foreign lands where they are persecuted, Jesus is persecuted with them. He is identified with them. He is one with them. He feels it. He knows it. For us, it's slightly different, isn't it? We're not necessarily persecuted as such, but perhaps there are two ways in which we can feel got at as Christians and as the church in our country, in our culture. One we're probably very familiar with. I'm sure when you try to witness to people, you've experienced this kind of rejection, as it were. Rejected for being, or part of a religion that is, boring, irrelevant, untrue. And you feel it. When you're rejected in that way, when your saviour is rejected in that way, when Christianity, God's word, is rejected in that way. I don't know why you bother with that, people say. It's just boring. Why on earth would you want to turn up to church every Sunday? Why on earth would you want to live by God's rules? It makes life boring. Or they say, it's just irrelevant. What on earth does that mean to me? It doesn't serve me in any way. It doesn't add anything to my life. What you believe is irrelevant. Perhaps you've experienced that. Perhaps you've been told it's just untrue. How can you believe there's a God? Science has disproved God, hasn't it? How can you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, where dead people don't come back to life? It's untrue. I'm not going to try and answer all those questions now, but I am going to say Jesus knows what you feel. He identifies with you, as Moses did with the Israelites here, with the Hebrews, as he saw one of them being struck by an Egyptian. Jesus feels when you are struck for being a Christian, one of his people. When you are dismissed as being part of a faith that is boring, irrelevant, and true, Jesus knows. And that is good to know, isn't it? But our culture is changing. In many parts of our country, especially perhaps among younger generations, things are moving away from being criticised for being boring, irrelevant and untrue to being bigoted, immoral and unpleasant. There is increasing opposition to Christianity in our country. There is increasing opposition to the gospel, to God's word, to Christians. We are increasingly, if things continue the same way, going to be dismissed as bigots. Because we don't agree with the views on sexuality and sex of this world, of our culture. So we will be dismissed as bigots. More than just as bigots, we will be dismissed as immoral. The world now doesn't look at Christianity and think, oh, they're the goody two-shoes. Increasingly, there are people who look at Christianity and Christians and say, that's immoral. How can you deny someone the right to express themselves freely, especially, again, in their sexuality? It's immoral to say that that's wrong. We'll face that one. And we'll be accused of being unpleasant. Not loving people, because we don't say that every sort of sexual behaviour is right. That some things are wrong in God's sight. We'll be accused of being unpleasant, of even causing people pain, and we'll be attacked. Again, I'm not going to try and answer all that in this morning's sermon, but just to say, Jesus was used to being accused of being bigoted, immoral, unpleasant. It's not like everybody agreed with him when he ministered on this earth, was it? He was attacked for what he did, what he taught, who he claimed to be, his authority. He knows what it feels like. He identifies with his people. He is for us. That's good to know, isn't it? Because there may be storms ahead. We may find that we are no longer just thought of as boring, irrelevant, and untrue, but as bigoted, immoral, unpleasant, dangerous. Pharaoh saw the Israelites as dangerous, didn't he? So he attacked them. He oppressed them. Well, if the same does come the church's way in the West, here, even in Ingleton, Jesus identifies with us. He feels what his people feel. So that's the first thing, all that just from verse 11. But a saviour, we have a saviour who identifies with us. He became one of us, he became a man. He identified with us even as sinners. He wasn't a sinner, but he identified with that through the waters of baptism, showing that he would take our sin upon himself and pay for it. And in our struggles, rejection, persecution, he identifies with us. Secondly, though, a saviour who intervenes for us. A saviour who intervenes for us, verse 12. So let me read verses 11 and 12 together. Years later, after Moses had grown up, he went out to his own people and observed their forced labour. He saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his people. Looking all around and seeing no one, Moses struck the Egyptian dead and hid him in the sand. Now, this is one of those verses that whenever it comes up in Bible studies, the first question everybody starts to ask, and me included as I look at it, is, well, was Moses right to do what he did here? Was Moses acting wrongly or rightly as he intervened in this way? Well, I don't know what you think, but I'm pretty sure I know what Stephen thought. And Stephen, his sermon is in the Bible as God's word. So just flip again to Acts and chapter 7. And we see Stephen's commentary, if you like, on what happened here. Because I guess most of us look at that and think, well, Moses shouldn't have done that. He shouldn't have intervened in that way. But of course, Stephen in Acts 7 verse 23 says, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. When he saw one of them being mistreated, he came to his rescue and avenged the oppressed man by striking down the Egyptian. He assumed his people would understand that God would give them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. At the very least, I think that should give us pause before we say that Moses acted wrongly here or rashly. That's not the impression I get from what Stephen says in Acts. He sees Moses as a rescuer, an avenger. He doesn't condemn Moses for what he does, and neither does the book of Exodus either. What we have here, it would seem rather, is a saviour who intervenes on behalf of his people. A saviour who intervenes. When Moses saw one of God's people being struck in the way he was, the fact that he identified with him meant that he intervened for him. Moses already loved his own people, God's people, so he wants to act on behalf of God's people. He intervenes. That's important. Because again, in that, he is like Jesus, isn't he? He is like Jesus, the prophet who would come after Moses and be like him. The great intervention, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ has performed on our behalf, he performed at the cross. Now, there is a contrast, you could say, there with Moses. Moses intervened by taking a life. Jesus intervened by giving his life. Jesus delivered us from oppression, the oppression of our own sin, by giving himself upon the cross. That is his great intervention. In fact, it's the greatest intervention, if you like, in all of history. It's the greatest rescue, deliverance in all of history. As at the cross, those who have repented of their sin, recognized their sin and wish to turn from it, all those who have repented from their sin and put their faith in Jesus, they are delivered from sin's penalty and sin's power. As we trust in Jesus to intervene for us on the cross, sin's penalty is paid. So one day we will not be struck down for our sin. Instead, we will find that we are declared not guilty and we are free to enjoy God forever and being his people forever. We are delivered from sin's power. Sin does not have the hold on us it once had. We thought about this in Colossians a few weeks ago. Yes, as God's people, we are still tempted by sin and we still sin. But it is no longer our master. This is ultimately what Moses would do in delivering the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. Christ intervenes at the cross to deliver us from slavery to sin. He becomes our master. We follow him. I have to ask, have you trusted in Jesus Christ to intervene on your behalf? Because that great intervention of the cross and Jesus giving his life to set us free requires a response. You see in the verses here that there was a response to what Moses did, wasn't there? We don't see God telling us what his response was, although I think we do see it in Stephen's speech. We see instead the response of some of his fellow Israelites. Presumably the man that Moses rescued from this Egyptian slave master went and told others what Moses had done. And so we have the story follow on in verse 13. The next day Moses went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you attacking your neighbor? Who made you a commander and judge over us?" The man replied, "Are you planning to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses became afraid and thought, "What I did is certainly known." Moses, in his first attempt to rescue some of his people, was rejected by those people. He tried to intervene on their behalf as one who identified with them, and yet they rejected him. Of course, the same happens with Jesus many years later. He comes and identifies with human beings. He offers redemption as he intervenes at the cross, and many reject it. In fact, as he died, it appeared that everyone had rejected him. The Jewish leaders and authorities definitely had. The crowd had, as they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." Even his own disciples had scattered, rejected and despised by men. But some changed. They came to him. They repented. They put their faith in him to save them. Eventually the Israelites, another 40 years later, would follow Moses out of Egypt. Under God's hand, but Moses was the one sent to them again to rescue them. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. Maybe you have heard the gospel many times. Maybe you have heard the invitation to come and trust in the one who has intervened at the cross to save you, the one who has offered to identify with you in your sin so that you can be saved. And so far you've rejected him. You've done as these two men did here as they were fighting. They fought with each other and they rejected one who would save them. Well, if that's you, God hasn't given up on you necessarily yet. You're still alive, aren't you? And the offer is still there. Just as the offer came again as Moses returned 40 years later. You don't have to wait 40 years to hear Jesus' offer again. If you will repent and put your faith in Christ, then he will intervene. He has intervened for you. He will identify with you and say, come to me, trust in me, be in me. I will pay for your sin on the cross. I will set you free. Trust me. Follow me. Have you come to Jesus as the one who identifies with you, as the one who has intervened for you? Have you trusted him to set you free? Trust him. Instead of fighting against him, saying, I don't want you as a judge over me, come to him and say, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I have rebelled against God. Yes, I have said I don't want you in my life, but forgive me. And trust him. Lastly, a saviour who is faithful to us. A saviour who is faithful to us. After what happens with Moses realizing that he is known, that he has killed an Egyptian, word gets back to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh wants to kill Moses. Pharaoh realizes that Moses' identification does not lie with Egypt anymore, if it ever did. It lies with the Israelites now. He realizes that Moses is a capable man, no doubt, and could lead a rebellion very easily. So he wants rid of Moses. So Moses flees. Moses fled from Pharaoh, verse 15, and went to live in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. I'm not going to concentrate so much on what happens in these immediate following verses, but we see that Moses again acts as a deliverer, doesn't he? This man is going to be a deliverer as he basically drives some shepherds away who are stopping some women from getting some water at a well. He stands up for the weak. And then he marries the daughter of this man who is mentioned in these verses. He marries his daughter called Zipporah, one of the women at the well, and they have a son named Gershom. But after that has happened, we get these words in verses 23 and 24. After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the Israelites, and God knew. What are these verses telling us? They're telling us that God is faithful to his people. He is always faithful to his people to whom he has made promises. It's now 80 years since Moses was born. 40 years since that aborted attempt to deliver the Israelites and his fleeing into the land of Midian. It might feel as if God has forgotten the Israelites. But he hasn't. He hasn't. He knows exactly what is going on. One king in Egypt had died, a king who had oppressed them, but another one had come along and things were just as bad, we discover in these verses. It's difficult. They're crying out. Does God hear? Moses isn't even there, the man that God will use to lead them out of slavery. But God does hear. God always hears his people's cries. It says he remembered his covenant with Abraham. He remembered that he had promised their ancestor Abraham, that Abraham's descendants, the Hebrews, the Israelites, would be a numerous nation with a land of their own who would know God's blessing. He hadn't forgotten. He's faithful. The same is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful to us. This is not a saviour who flies in, saves the day, but then jets off again, never to be seen again. No, he's one who has identified with us forever. He is one who has intervened for us decisively at the cross, but still intercedes and intervenes for us every single day. He is one who is coming again to bring a new heavens and a new earth, so that we do inherit the earth. Moses would come again, wouldn't he, to lead them to the edge of the promised land. Then Joshua would lead them in. Well, Jesus himself will return to deliver us from this life where it is hard often and it is difficult. He will deliver us into a new heavens and a new earth that will never fade away. Isn't that wonderful? He has promised this in his covenant with us, and he will not break covenant. Paul, writing to Timothy, says that when we're faithless, when we're struggling to make sure that our faith in God is strong, he is faithful. He will never break his promises to his people. And his promises, when we trust in him to save us, he will keep us for glory. That's wonderful, isn't it? The Israelites would face many more sufferings through their history. And the church will. We're not promised an easy time in this life. In fact, we're promised the opposite. It's hard often. But Jesus is with us. He will never forsake us. He has sent his Spirit to live within us. And he is coming back again. He will rescue us fully and finally. Isn't that good? When it's hard, remember that. Remember, you have a Saviour who identifies with you in all your struggles, in all our struggles as God's people. You have a Saviour who has intervened for you at the cross, so that you have been delivered from sin and death. And you have a Saviour who is faithful, who will never desert you, never forsake you, will keep you in his hand. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we do thank you this morning for all that you have done, are doing, and will do for us as your people. We thank you that you have identified with us. You became one of us. You are a man. You sympathize with us in our weakness. You took our sins upon yourself at the cross. You know all that we are going through and feel it on our behalf. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that you intervened for us at the cross, paying for our sin, delivering us from sin and death, bringing us to repentance and faith such that we benefit from what you have done there at Calvary. And we thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that you will never leave us or forsake us. We thank you that you will come back again one day and bring us to a new heavens and a new earth. So help us then to keep our eyes fixed upon you, to trust you in each and every situation, knowing that you are for us, even with all our sins and all our failings. We thank you and praise you. Amen.